This morning, we're looking at another facet of our study of the Sabbath, and let me start what I'm saying by saying this. God wants us to rest. Salvation is described as entering into God's rest. Unsaved people are described as restless. They are troubled. And so God wants us to rest, and the way that we rest is through coming to Him. Now remember what Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." And He said there's something about that rest which is, yes, a future event, heaven, yes, a spiritual reality, our salvation, but there's another facet I think we've lost in America, and that is the cultivated, learned, restful lifestyle that cultivates intimacy with God. And that's the topic that we're looking at this morning. And what we're looking at is what robs us as believers of that personal, intimate seeking of God, which the Bible calls a Sabbath. Now, as soon as you say that word, you think of Saturday and you think of yarmulkes and candles and Jews. It's also a spiritual reality of a cessation of kind of the avalanche snowball lifestyle that America breeds and a stopping of that into a time of intimate seeking of the Lord. That's what we're looking at this morning, because waiting on God is a massive theme in the Word of God, this restful waiting before the Lord and a personal cessation. A personal time in our life where we stop everything, which the Hebrew word for that is Shabbat or cease or Sabbath, is a time of planned, focused waiting on God. And as much as we want that, often that time is robbed from our lives. We're going to look this morning at some of the things that rob us of that time with God. It's interesting, right here in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, is one of eight different Hebrew words that the Bible uses to describe waiting on God, waiting before Him, ceasing everything and being still before Him. The Holy Spirit chose eight different Hebrew words. We translate all eight of them in one English word, wait. But in Hebrew, there's such a diversity of beautiful pictures of this waiting. To paint the picture of the God who seeks for us to come silently before Him, to await His communication with us through His Word. And my offering to you from God's Word is this, that a personal time of ceasing, a personal time of rest, a personal time of Sabbath feeds our patience, strengthens our obedience to God. It focuses our spirit upon the things of God, and it renews our strength. Like Isaiah said. What did Isaiah say? He said, if you do follow God's offer, you'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. So it's a very wonderful, wonderful offer to soar to the heights of God's presence. Now, the truth is that waiting on God, this stopping everything and ceasing in His presence, has literally been the foundation for spiritual growth in the 5,000 plus years of recorded history of the lives of the saints that are in this book. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He heard me. They that wait upon the Lord. And the Lord says, be still and know that I'm God. Cease. I mean, you can just, in your mind, pile up all the verses that talk about this concept of not, as I described last week, the pit stop Christian life, where you just roar in for the 12-second read and check out the box, but of a lifestyle that focuses on planned times of resting before the Lord. Well, over the last 30 years in America, our generation has basically been robbed of this important truth. Christianity in America is now to the point that many don't even realize what they've lost because they live such wiped-out lives. People are basically tired, fatigued, exhausted, and they're locked into this hurry to and fro schedule that leaves them no rest for reflection, for meditation, for refocusing, for renewal, for just the quietude that God offers. And that's why waiting upon the Lord may be the answer to our loss of a personal, quiet resting in the Lord. As Isaiah will see, says this morning, they that wait on the Lord, those that tarry in His presence, find their strength renewed. One noted pastor was writing in his journal these words, and I thought it was very interesting, and I copied them down. His testimony was this. He said, and I quote him, "I found myself hurrying God." Now, that's an interesting thought. I kind of was fitting Him in wherever He needed to be fit in. In other words, his life was going like this so fast that did he grab God and stick Him in? And he grabbed God and stick Him in. Kind of like the ultimate planner. You know, he'd schedule a little quick time for God. And one day, he continues, God's Word showed me that God was not going to fit around my schedule. I had to fit my schedule around Him. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That, this man testifies, changed my whole life. Now let me add to that. The truth of the Scripture is this. If we do not recover the discipline of waiting, then we need to realize God is under no moral obligation to speed up for us. He isn't going to speed up and run into the fast lane to catch up with us. So the Scriptures say that God will not speed up His timetable to accommodate our sense of living on the edge. And we will find Him in all His peace, in all of His refreshment, in all of the sweetness when we seek for Him with all our heart, Deuteronomy 4:29. And when we learn, as Psalm 37:7 says, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Remember last week we looked at be still? That means stop everything, be still, to know that I'm God. Well, let's look at the offer that God makes. The last few verses, I'm going to start in verse 26 of Isaiah 40. And just listen to God from verses 26 to 31 as He offers to us this life of ceasing and knowing Him. Let's stand together as I read God's Word. Remain standing for prayer. Starting in verse 26, Isaiah 40. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. What things? He's talking about all the infinitude of the universe. Who brings out their host by number. What host? The stars. He calls them all by name. God has named every one of the stars. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. And by the way, our celestial navigation is all based on the certitude and the fixed nature of the stars, that they follow year after year, century after century, very regulated paths. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't wake up and all of a sudden, oh my, the star is gone. I mean, God says, I hold everything together. My life's together, even if yours is not. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? In other words, God's out of touch. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now here's where we come in. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Some of the greatest things in history have been done for the Lord by the weakest people. Because God loves to use the weak, the unknown, the scoffed at. Verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, those with natural strength. The young men, even in their prime, shall utterly fall. Verse 31, but those who wait. There's one of the eight different Hebrew words used for waiting. Those who wait, who are still, who are quiet, who pause, all the different nuances of this word, before the Lord, those, verse 31, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and that's to soar to the heights of God's presence. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a great offer the Lord gives us. Let's bow together in prayer this morning. Father, You offer, You don't dictate. You invite us, You don't command. And You describe such wonderful, refreshing, strengthened quietness that we can live in. And our hearts are drawn to Your words. As You said, learn of Me, take My yoke, You'll find rest for your souls. Wait on the Lord, and your strength will be supernatural, divine strength. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to live the uncommon life, the extraordinary life on earth, the life that the world all around us are looking in the movies to find. They're looking into science fiction. They're looking into a fictional fantasy world, hoping for something. And we have it right here. You've given it to us. You've offered it to us. You lay it out before us. And this morning, may we look at those things that are robbing us often of this resting in you and learning of you. Help us to learn about the cessation, the quietness, the Sabbath living that you want us to have, because we love you. Because we love you so much, we want to intimately know you. Teach us that this morning. And may we celebrate a bit of our glorying in your great provision through your table this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated this morning, I just want to briefly take you back to Mark's gospel. And that's where we started this study. Mark chapter 2, those of you that have been with us know that we're going through the life of Christ. And what we found is that Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verse 23 to 28, has begun explaining the Sabbath day to his disciples. And basically, he told them the purpose of the Sabbath was it was made for man. The promise of the Sabbath was that it is a time of rest. It's a time of intimately knowing God, going back to Isaiah 58. We saw in the New Testament church, they interpreted this not that the Sabbath was the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. It's not like Sunday has become the Sabbath day with all the rules and we've got to follow them. Rather, the Sabbath day is a day of blessing. And the way we apply this to our lives is that God offers to us a cultivated rest, a cessation from weariness, a time to stop everything to know Him. And so we looked at all those blessings and promises, but this morning we're going to start examining if that's what God offers, why don't we have it often in our lives? And I, this morning, present to you that there are Sabbath thieves, things that take away the blessings and promises of the rest that God has offered. And this morning we're going to start and next time finish an examination of the things that rob us of this personal Sabbath rest. Some of them, and we'll see these later, not this morning, our culture has overloaded us with media, with pictures and sounds and sights that really rob us of rest. A personal Sabbath rest helps us root out the contamination of the media. Researchers have demonstrated that we store 3 trillion videotaped images in our brain by the time we're 30. Did you realize that? You have 3 trillion frames of video in your mind. They're all stored away by the time you get to age 30. And you know what? Apart from supernatural intervention, you have to live with that stuff the rest of your life. You see why it's so important what young people feast on? We live in a culture where most kids are babysat by video. You just pop in the video, tell them to watch it, and parents go. Or television, hours and hours. And we're going to look at that. The worrisome reality is there's no volitional control over selective forgetting. Once the images, the 3 trillion of them, are in our mind, we have to live with the consequences of that visual imprint on our mind. Of course, apart from supernatural intervention. Others that we're going to look at, legalism steals our rest. The people that tell us all their rules and want us to live by them. Busyness steals our rest. A personal Sabbath helps us repent of the pride of busyness. The busier we appear to people, the greater respect that's afforded us. You know, most people, if they have, several electronic devices on their belt and a little earphone and they're rushing and driving fast and talking on the phone, we think they're really successful, you know. And actually, they're popping Zantac as fast as they can, and they're really not successful living life the way God intended it. They're actually paying the price for going too fast. Hurry is another thief that steals our rest. And a personal Sabbath rest helps us to, on a regular basis, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our life. God's never in a hurry. We shouldn't be either. Another thing, the ceaseless pressures of debt. Debt robs us from taking advantage of God's promised rest because we're always worried about how we can do more to get out of debt. So that's all what we're going to see this time and next time. But the first thief that steals our personal Sabbath, we're only going to look at two this morning before the Lord's table, is loveless obedience. And what I mean, look in Mark chapter 2, verse 24. I want to show you the first thief, because when Jesus said that the law was all fulfilled by love, he meant it. And in our text, Jesus reminds us of the loveless obeyers of God's law, the Pharisees. Look at them in verse 24. The Pharisee says, look, you're not obeying the rules for the Sabbath. And they had a loveless obedience to God. They loved obeying rules. They did not love seeking God. And so they equated rule-keeping with God-loving. And you know, that happens to us too. A lot of people, they just say, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. People love to respond to a list instead of to a relationship. And so what Jesus is saying is that all of the laws of the Old Testament can be fulfilled merely by loving God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look back at the laws. Okay, go to Exodus 20. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. Maybe for some of you this is a review. For others of you, it might be the first time you've ever realized how the Ten Commandments fit in all this. I remember Jesus said you can distill the whole law down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus said all of the law of God reduces down to loving God and loving your neighbor. The Apostle Paul said all the law hangs on this. Love others and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul in Galatians 5:14 distills it down, simply saying that we should fulfill all the law in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments, and they're in Exodus 20. And let me just sketch them for you, because Jesus was not doing away with the Ten Commandments for his disciples and for the church and for us today. Rather, he said they're fulfilled. And see, we don't think of that. All the Ten Commandments are fulfilled when we love God and love our neighbors. And we don't even have to carry around a little list and worry about it if we truly love. Let me show you what I mean. First Commandment, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What he's saying is love for God guards his place in our life. What does he mean by that? Well, do you remember when Jesus walked through the churches in Revelation? He stopped in Ephesus and in that church and he says, you have left your what? First love. What does that mean? That passionate seeking of him. He says, you've departed from that. But love for God guards his place in our life. So the first commandment was saying, don't love anything more than God. Do we have to have that written on the wall? No, it should be on our heart that we guard God's place. He is supreme. Now we could do a little test. What shoves God out of our life? What shoves time with God out of our life? Whatever that is, we love that more than Him. See? When everything creeps in and chokes out His place, so His place is not guarded in our life, we are not remaining true to Him, and we're not loving Him. That's the first commandment. Love for God guards His place in our life. So love will be true to Him. The second commandment is very similar. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image. And it goes through all the illustrations of that. And love for God guards His worship. Not just His place. His place is supreme. But His worship, worship of God, is to be spiritual worship, not image worship. Not holy hardware worship. And there's a growing movement, even in Christendom, to have more hardware, to have stuff to hold on to. I read all the devotional books, and I read one by one of the most famous pastors in America. And what he said is, I can't worship God without having objects. Immediately, that frightened me, because God is a spirit. And He does not like any objects used in His worship. This man went on to say in his devotional book, he says, I get on my knees and I have a crown of thorns. And I feel how sharp they are with my eyes closed, and I imagine the crown on Christ's head. And he said, I have a stick, a staff. And he says, I hold that staff and I try and imagine him and visualize, there's the dangerous word, him walking around with the staff. And he says, and I have all these other objects that he's collected. And he has this little corner where he keeps his objects, and that's where he has his time with the Lord. And instead of having this, the revelation of God, he's substituting objects. Look at what it says in verse 4. Don't make any images or likenesses, things that remind you of me, whether they're things above or things beneath or things in the water. He goes through the whole thing. Don't make any image. Don't make any representation. Don't make any object that you focus on to get in tune with me. Rather, worship me in spirit and in truth, as Christ said in John 4. So love will guard God's worship. Thirdly, verse 7 of Exodus 20, love for God guards his name. Now, you know, all of us say, oh, yeah, that means we don't cuss and swear. Well, there's more than that. Love for God guards his name. What is the most common representation of the name of God? We call ourselves born-again Christians, Christ's ones. Did you know we bear the name of God? When people see you, they say, oh, there's a Christ one, a bearer of the name of Christ. Let me just ask you this. Are you guarding his name by what you do, where you go, how you behave, your conduct, your morals, your words? You know, love for God guards his name. And so as his children, we guard his holiness because we bear his name. In fact, we are the what? Know you not that your body is the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Did you know that's the clearest statement of the third commandment? Guarding the name of God by where, the songwriter put it this way, take the name of Jesus with you. Wherever you go, you're bearing the name of Jesus. Love fulfills that. Fourth commandment, verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath. Now, this is the one that gets real tricky, and we say, well, all the commandments are repeated in the New Testament except this one. Yes, but all 10 of the commandments are repeated in the New Testament as far as being fulfilled by love. The fourth commandment is this. Love for God guards his time for intimacy. What does that mean? The Sabbath day was not a day to not start a fire and not carry sticks. The Sabbath day was a day to cease normal life and seek God. Under the new covenant, this side of the cross, we don't have one day we're supposed to do that. But it doesn't take away the fact that if you love God, you shall be a seeker intimately, quietly, in a cessation of normal life to know him. So love for God guards time for his intimacy. As his children, we seek intimacy with him. So what Jesus was saying is, if we love God, we draw aside for intimacy. God says, if you love me, you won't just go living your life without me. You will constantly be drawing nigh to God. The rest of the commandments we could describe. Number 5 is in verse 12. Love for God seeks to honor parents, those in authority. Christians should be the most submissive people around. They love authority. They don't chafe against authority. They don't resist authority. They don't fight authority. They don't buck authority. They are very submissive. Love for God seeks to honor authority, primarily in parents and then secondarily all through life. Verse 13, the sixth commandment, love for God protects life. True love doesn't kill, murder. It's harmless, as some say. The seventh commandment, verse 14, love for God seeks purity. Don't commit adultery in any form, whether mental or physical. Love seeks purity. Love for God gives, verse 15 says, it doesn't take, it doesn't steal, it doesn't take what isn't its and what doesn't belong to it. True love gives, it's unselfish. The ninth commandment, love for God speaks the truth, doesn't bear false witness and lie. And finally, verse 17, love for God stays content. So what's the first Sabbath thief? Loveless obedience. What destroys our quietness before the Lord? Usually the people who grow weary in serving the Lord have a loveless form of obedience. They just kind of are like machines and they do what they're supposed to do. And they don't even know why they're doing it. That's what the Pharisees did. And they missed the relationship. So the first thief of our rest is loveless obedience. And you know what? Every commandment of God, Jesus said this, John 14, 26, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that what? Loves me. Loving obedience breeds rest. Loveless obedience breeds restlessness and emptiness. Here's the last one that I want to go through with you before the Lord's table. You're in Exodus. Turn with me to Job chapter 23. Please, Job 23 and then a quick verse in the Psalms. Job 23, the second thief of the Sabbath is not only a loveless obedience, but listen to this, a passionless seeking of God. In other words, God says you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with what? All your heart. A passionate seeking. A thief to our rest in the Lord is a passionless seeking of God. Kind of like, well, it's time. I've got to read my Bible. I'll do it because I know I'm supposed to. Here I go. No. Look at Job 23:12. I haven't departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What is that? That's passion. A passionate seeking. And Job says, I passionately am seeking you. And let's look at the Psalm, Psalm 27, real quickly, because the psalmist puts it even more beautifully into words. This passionless seeking that robs us and a passionate seeking that fills us. It says in Psalm 27, verse 4, this is the psalmist. As David thought about his seeking the Lord and why he set aside time to commune with God, verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord. They say, what makes us passionless? What makes us not have this singular passionate focus for the Lord? One thing I want to talk to you about, and it's so surrounding us we don't even realize it. It's the overflow of information we're living in. Let me just read to you some of the statistics that writers are coming up with. Everywhere you look, you're surrounded by information. The amount of information available to us today has strained every system that attempts to deal with it. For example, a recent edition of the New York Times, you know, the Sunday New York Times, do you know how big those things are? This edition happened to be 1,600 pages long. It had 2 million lines of type, and it held 12 million words. One edition of a newspaper. Isn't that a little bit overloaded with information? Do we really need all that? Do you see why we're passionless in seeking God? We're just swamped with words. And when you have too many words around you, they all seem to kind of be on the same level. The annual book fair for the world is held in Frankfurt, Germany. 7,000 publishers show their wares from 80 different countries. Every year they show their top 350,000 new books. Now that's not how many are published every year. But substantial books, there are 350, that's 1,000 for every day of the year. If you could keep up with them. Who could? Nobody can. In the office, information is overflowing. 60% of a normal office worker's time is spent processing documents. If you are a typical business manager, you have to read a minimum of 1 million words a week. I don't mean read and sound out every word, but you have to scan reports, projections, surveys, analyses, you know, all the different stuff, over 1 million words a week. Using transistors etched into microchips, computerization has thrown information into turbo. Listen to this. Every month, 4 quadrillion, that's a 4 with 16 zeros after it, transistors are produced, more than 500,000 for every human being every month. That's how many they're pumping out in the factories around the world. 500,000 transistors, a little switch that keeps track of information for every person on the planet. Each of these costs far less than a staple. And more than 7 million transistors are etched onto each tiny Pentium 2. If you haven't even taken the jump to P3, if you're at P2 now, you have 7 million little transistors on that little chip. Why do you think all of a sudden we're passionless in our pursuit of God? Because last night, we went out for our walk, Bonnie and I last night. Before our one lap was done, someone had thrown something in our yard on our driveway. It was some catalog. I mean, it was not the paper being thrown there. It's the local school update, or it's the catalog. Somebody's selling something. And then other people walk around and stick papers on your door. And then every day you get the stuff in your mailbox. And then on your screen you get stuff stuck. And it's just words, words, words. And God says, if you're not selective, if you aren't willing to choose one thing, I will master and will master me, God's Word. Now, I know we have to work and we have to know our fields, but you know what? In my own life, it's okay not to know. I've decided that in my life. It's okay not to know. People all the time come to me and say, do you know this? And I go, no, I don't. But why is it important to you? Of what eternal benefit will that little bit of knowledge you know of how many people's throats were slit in Madagascar last night? How important is that to know? But we feast on knowing everything. And we pride ourselves to being up on everything. And God says, it's okay not to know. It's okay to say, this one thing have I sought. Something we should do, though, is increase our information selectivity, one author put. And we need to learn to, as it says right here in verse 4, one thing, Psalm 27:4, I have desired of the Lord. There's one thing I'm going to passionately seek, and that's to know you. And when I know you, Jesus said, when you learn of me, you will find rest for your souls. This morning we've come to celebrate our rest in Jesus Christ. And our rest is in this, and Paul summarized it this way, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. We've got 18 and a half stories of information on every one of our thumbs just piled up around us. And Paul says, but you know what? I'll push that all aside and count it but trash, that I might know one thing. The cross by which I was crucified to this world and by which the world is crucified to me. We've come to celebrate our Savior, whom we lovingly obey and whom we passionately seek.